All right, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome you to the second study of the morning. I'm going to be bringing this particular study, and in this hour, we're going to be talking about for love is of God, and we're going to be focusing on the truthfulness and love of God, okay? Before we start that, let's read a verse of Scripture, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So if you would, get Genesis 24, get Genesis chapter 24, and I want to read verse 27, and I'll tell you why I'm having you read this verse here in a moment. Genesis chapter 24, verse 27, and again, in this hour, we're going to be focusing on the truthfulness and the love of God. While you find that, I don't know what the other speakers have found, but it's difficult to kind of separate some of the stuff out, right? To parse some of the stuff out and to be able to really explore the nuances of some of these things, because they all sort of run together in the end, because we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about all that throughout the duration of the weekend. Genesis 24, look at verse 27. It says here, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master," now notice, "of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Let's pray quick, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to open up your word in this hour. Lord, we're grateful for the messages that have already been preached in this conference and for the time and effort and energy that has been put into studying for them and preparing them and delivering them, and for the ones that will yet be to come throughout the rest of the weekend. Lord, we pray that as we look at the nature and character of God the Father and these various attributes that God has and trying to unpack them and make practical application to them for our lives, we just pray that we'll be able to do that. That we'll have clarity from your word, and that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So look at that verse again one more time there in Genesis 24, verse 27. It says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left me destitute, my master of his mercy," notice, "and his truth." Now, if you go to a Bible research program, flip over if you would to Matthew 14, if you go to a Bible research program and you type in the word truth, that's going to be the first hit that you get. The first time that I can locate the word truth in the Scriptures is there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, and notice that it's described as a quality, okay? The verse says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left my master destitute of his mercy and his truth." So truth is a quality that the Lord God of Abraham has not left Abraham destitute of, okay? Now, I would submit to you that truth, the whole issue of truth in our day, in 21st century cultural America, is a big deal, and it's a big problem because nobody believes in truth anymore, okay? The culturally, I'll get into a little bit of this here shortly, but people don't believe in truth, and we question so many things because we don't believe that what we're being fed by the media and people in society and so on and so forth, that any of it's true. And I don't know about you, but my experience, particularly in the last 4 years, has been I don't know what to believe half the time about anything outside of this book, okay? And we need somebody that's going to tell us the truth. And so it's a good thing to know that one of the attributes, one of the qualities that God has, that God the Father has, is that he's truthful, and that is part of his nature and part of who he is. Now that when you run the word truth, just want to kind of give you this just for some trivia for you to think about, that's the first time you're going to find it there in Genesis 24, verse 27. But the word that is translated truth there occurs a bunch of other places throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And I want to share with you just briefly how some of the other ways the King James translators translated that word. So 92 times they translated truth. 18 times they translate it just as true. 7 times they translate it truly. Then they translate it as right, faithfully, assured, assuredly, and established. Okay? So if God says something, is it true? Is it right? Is it faithful? Can we have assurance in what God is saying that it is in fact true? So you can take all those sort of synonyms and understand sort of the idea from different angles. Look at Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on water here, and you know the story, right? Peter takes his eyes off the Lord, and he begins to sink, and the Lord reaches out and grabs him and so forth, and then he makes some statements here towards the end of Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 33. It says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a," what's the next word? "Truth. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Is it true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That is a testimony of the Scriptures, right? And so we need to really understand this aspect of who God is, God in his truthfulness. Go to John chapter 17. Go to John chapter 17. There's a lot of verses that we could look at regarding this, and we want to talk briefly about what the nature of truth is. John chapter 17, verse 17. Notice what this verse says. Most of you know this verse, but notice what it states. It states, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is" what? "Truth." Now, that's a positive statement. That's not a negative statement. That's not telling you what truth isn't. That's telling you what truth is. What is truth? The word is truth. Is this book truth? So no matter what else is going on in society, no matter what else is being said about any manner of topics, can you always trust that what God is saying in his word is true? It is truth. That is the fundamental nature of what it is, okay? So then when we think about truth, the way the Scriptures use that word, okay, we come to understand that it means that which corresponds to reality, okay? That's what truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to a reality. It's reliable. It's faithful. It's stable. Simply stated, truth is telling it like it is. True statements are those which correspond to reality and are dependable and reliable and things that you can base your life upon. That's the fundamental problem with the culture. I just want to cover and touch on three inadequate views of truth with you briefly. The first one is relativism. Relativism is the idea that truth is individually determined. Now, you see this all the time, right? You hear people talking about, well, my truth is this, and that's your truth, and your truth differs from my truth, and they use this to sort of justify their behavior is essentially what they're doing, right? So there's this idea in the culture that truth is relative, that it is determined by the individual, and this is really the idea that absolute truth does not exist. But if you just think about that statement, what is wrong with saying there's no such thing as absolute truth? Are you absolutely sure, okay? You are making a statement about which you say you cannot make absolute statements, right? But relativism is prevalent in our culture, and people don't want to believe that anything is true. Now, you could sort of explore some of the reasons for that, and I think ultimately it's because people don't want to be held accountable to God and to his authority. And so they would rather be the ones who decide what is true. Another idea of truth that people have is called pragmatism, and this is the idea that truth is what works. So if it works, it's true. If it doesn't work, it's not true, is really the idea. Many people believe that truth is found in utility or usefulness or whatever works, okay? So the idea is that you know something is true by whether it worked out for you or not, sort of is the idea that a lot of people have about it. And a third view is subjectivism, okay? This is the view that whatever's true is whatever feels good. Do a lot of people operate on this premise of truth as well today in our current cultural situation that we find ourselves in? Supporters of this view argue that truth is whatever provides a satisfying feeling, while error is whatever feels bad. And so they determine what's true or right or wrong based upon how they feel about things from a subjective standpoint, okay? Now, I used to, earlier in my teaching career, when I would teach my philosophy class, I would have given an assignment, and the assignment was I asked the students to tell me if there was any objective standard of morality, okay? I would ask them to tell me if there's any objective standard of morality. I've since changed the assignment slightly. But I had this one student one time who wrote the paper and turns it in, and this student argued that all of morality is subjective, that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and that absolute truth does not exist. This is what they argued in the paper. So I took the paper and I wrote F, I don't like black ink, and gave it back. Okay? Now, how do you think that student responded? Oh, they were mad. And I sort of let them carry on a little bit in front of the class because I wanted to make a point. And when the student finally calmed down a little bit, I said to this person, I said, can you tell me, based on what you have argued in your paper, how I have treated you unfairly? Oh. Okay. Now, what was the point I was getting at? This person is saying that there is no truth, there's no moral truth, there's no truth of any kind. Everything is subjective and relative, and so they can kind of just decide whatever it is until when I gave the F and I said I don't like black ink, were her moral sensibilities offended. So when her moral sensibilities were offended, did it demonstrate that she actually did have a standard and she didn't really believe what she said in the paper? Okay? So when we think about truth, we are talking about something that is objectively true. Look at John chapter 17 again, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Notice there is a sanctifying element to the truth. Okay? The truth is going to sanctify you. It's going to set you apart. It's going to help your understanding. It's not going to hurt your understanding. It's going to leave you better off than before you came to it, right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Now, in contrast, falsehood is telling something like it's not. It's lying. It's misrepresenting. Come to 1 John chapter 2. Now, who is the father of lies according to the Word of God? Satan is the father of lies. Now, just think about this, okay? If truth is one of God's attributes, is Satan going to oppose that through the spreading and the telling of lies and things that are not true? 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 21. Notice what it says here. He says, have I not written unto you, because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Now watch. And that no lie is of what? The truth. Okay? So one thing I know now is that if God is going to tell me the truth, there's going to be no element of lie. There's going to be no leaven of lying in the truth, right? The truth is telling it like it is. It's being accurate. It's being forthright, etc. Go to John 8. Come over to John chapter 8. So lying is the opposite of truth, okay? That's why you teach your kids, etc., to tell the truth, or you try to, right? You want them to be truth tellers. You want them to be accurately representing the state of affairs, okay? False expressions do not correspond to reality, and lying comes from the devil, the father of lies. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. Notice what Christ says. Ye are of your father who? The devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, notice, and abode not where? In the truth. Because there is no truth in him. Now that's a fascinating statement. There's no truth in the adversary according to what the Word of God says here. And he is the father of what? Of lies. In contrast to the word that is truth, as we saw in the previous verse. Verse 44 again, halfway through. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not what? That's still a very pertinent question, isn't it? Is the Word of God, you know what's a fascinating thing to me? I'm digressing just for a moment here. The Word of God has never been more available today than it is in the 21st century. Everyone has it on their phone. You've got 6 copies of it at home. Anybody can have the Word of God in their language and read it if they want to, right? This is not the problem that existed at the time of the Protestant Reformation. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Word of God was bound up in Latin, and the common man couldn't what? Read it. And so it was a major breakthrough when the scriptures were put into the language of the common man and he could read it and understand it. Now we have the Word of God literally everywhere. It's available to you at the touch of a button, and everyone, for the most part, ignores it. It's a sad state of affairs when you think about it that way. So truth is absolute, okay? God cannot lie. God cannot lie, and his word cannot pass away. God cannot lie, and his word cannot pass away. Let's look at a couple of verses about this. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it was Charlie last night, he alluded to the fact that what we need right now more than ever is somebody that's going to tell us the truth. Okay? We have the truth right here in our language, in our King James Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verse 18. But as God is what? True. Our word toward you was not yea and nay. So Paul is saying that what he told them is as true as who? God. Did Paul waffle yea and nay and this and that? And was he double-minded and mealy-mouthed and, you know, undecided and all that? No, he wasn't that way. He delivered to the Corinthians the message that God wanted him to deliver, and he was very clear about it. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Look with me at verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, notice, that cannot what? Lie, promised before the world began. So one of the attributes of God is that he is incapable of what? Lying. It is against his nature. It is against his character. God is incapable of lying. He cannot lie because God is truth. Okay? It's impossible for that to occur. Get Hebrews chapter 6. Get Hebrews chapter 6. Now, we're going to look at a verse in a minute. Some of your minds might already be going there, but there's a famous verse that says something to the effect of, and I'm drawing a blank on it now, but God is not a man that he should what? Lie, right? Do men lie all the time? Okay, but God's not capable of lying. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable. What does immutable mean? Unchanging. We could have had a whole study in this weekend series just on the characteristic of God's immutability, okay? God doesn't change. Notice what the verse says. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. If God says that there is hope for you in Jesus Christ through the gospel, is he going to lie to you about that? There's no lying. It's immutable. God is not capable of lying. It is contrary to God's fundamental nature and fundamental character, okay? So that means, go to Psalm 12, that means that if God is going to make a promise about something, is God going to keep the promise that he makes? So if God promises to preserve his word, is he going to preserve his word? Why is he going to do that? Because it's not possible for him to what? To lie. So that means then that somewhere on this planet do we have the preserved word of God, following from the nature and character, number one, of God's promise to do it, and number two, the fact that he cannot what? Lie about it. Psalm 12, look at verse 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, what? Forever. So did God promise to preserve his word? Can God lie? Does that mean then that there has to be the preserved word of God available to people on planet Earth right now from this generation, what? Forever, according to what the verse says. So God is not capable of lying, and God, therefore, is true by nature. Get Deuteronomy 32. Get Deuteronomy 32. So lies come from the adversary. He is the father of lies. The word of God is true. God can't lie. If he promises something, he's obligated to carry through on his promise. Okay? Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 4. Notice what it says. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Matt just talked about that. Okay? For all his ways are judgment, a God of what? Truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, notice how that verse takes the righteousness of God, it takes the idea of the perfection of God, it takes the idea of the truth of God, and it says all of those things are true about who? About God. We're focusing right now, in this hour, though, on the idea. Notice what that verse says. A God of what? Truth. That is who God is. That is who God is in his fundamental nature and character. Go grab Numbers 23. Go get Numbers 23. So this is important for us to kind of make sure that we understand that we have a Father. The Heavenly Father is a truthful person. He's a truthful individual. He is not going to lie. He's not going to lead you astray. He's not going to misrepresent you. He's not going to say, I'll do this and then fail to do it. He's going to follow through on what he says he will do. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should what? Do men lie all the time? Okay, raise your hand in here if you've ever told a lie. Okay, all the hands are up, okay? So I'm preaching to a bunch of liars. This is awesome. Okay, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not what? Do it. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it what? Good. So if God says he's going to preserve his word, is he going to preserve his word? If he says he's going to save you eternally from your sin through the work of Jesus Christ by faith alone, is he going to do that too? Okay, he's going to do what he says he will do because he is, by definition, truth. Get John 14, please. Get John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and look at verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Again, another famous verse. Most of you probably know this verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. What's the next one? The truth and the what? Life. No man cometh unto the Father but by who? So Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth. That is who he is in his nature and character, right? And he is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father, right? So that's an exclusive statement, and that's what a lot of people don't like. They're like, well, that's pretty narrow-minded, man. You're too dogmatic. You're all six ways of crazy, right? But the scriptures say that there's only one way to God. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy? He says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and who's that? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, right? So there's only one way to the Father, and it's through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics there, again, is the idea of truth, okay? So let's look at first, well, I got maybe one more on this, and then I'm going to make some remarks and try to pivot to the love of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and what? True God. Are there a lot of false gods? Matt talked about it in the last hour, right, when he was talking about the spiritual fornication that Israel committed in going after idolatry and false gods, right? So these Thessalonians, were they a part of that Gentile idolatrous system? And they hear the gospel, and do they turn to the living God? Do they turn to the true God through the gospel, and they believe that, okay? So just to read a couple things here. So because God is truthful, we can trust his promises. We know we are saved, Ephesians 1, verse 13, because we can trust what God says. We can be assured of our salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We are sanctified, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, okay? We should always speak the truth because, so now that's my responsibility as a believer who's a follower and a member of the family of God. The Father that we serve is a God of truth, and so should we speak the truth, okay? Because that's becoming, that's fitting of us now as members of the body of Christ, okay? We should diligently study and rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and we should worship the Lord in spirit and in what? Truth. So all of those things that are practical to us as members of the body of Christ are enveloped in this idea that God is what? Truth, that he's true, okay? Now I want to get with me two more verses here. Get with me Romans 3, 4 in one hand and Ephesians 4, 18 in the other. And I want to kind of try to make a practical application here to kind of what we're dealing with right now in 21st century America, if I could do that. So, you ever hear people talk about, oh, that's disinformation? You ever hear people talk about that? Okay. You know what the Bible calls disinformation? Lies. Okay. You ever hear people talk about, oh, man, that's some misinformation you got going there? You know what the Bible calls misinformation? Ignorance. Okay? And you know what the Bible calls facts? Truth. Okay? So when you hear people talk like this, are they fundamentally attacking the idea of truth? Okay? Look at Romans 3, verse 4 quick. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Notice, you gotta stop talking and get there. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man what? A liar, okay? The Bible says God is the highest authority on facts. Let God be true and every man a what? A liar, okay? What anyone else says is potential misinformation. Because every man, let God be true and every man a what? A liar, okay? Due to the fact, get Ephesians 4, that these people are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is what? In them. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Okay, look at Ephesians 4, 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Is anybody in that condition going to be prone to tell you the truth? So let me repeat that again. The Bible says God is the highest authority on facts. Let God be true. What anyone else says is potential misinformation, but every man a liar, due to being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, the ruler of this present world is the father of disinformation. Because he's the father of what? Lies. We already saw that earlier our time together, right? His disinformation campaign is the biggest conspiracy in the past 2,000 years. He canceled Jesus over it. Paul was canceled over it, and we might be too. Okay? But make no mistake about it, and here's the main point I want to make, is that the core of the battle that is being waged today is a battle of information and who decides what is true. That is at brass tacks, at the bottom line, that is what we are dealing with. It is a war over who is deciding what is true, okay? So you need to beware of those professing themselves to be wise who are denying what the Bible says. Because to come full circle on this, John 17:17, thy word is what? Truth. So that was 15, that was 30 minutes on one, so that leaves me 30 for the other. Go to 1 John chapter 3. I want to pivot now to talking about God's love. 1 John chapter 3. And I have to be honest with you, I struggled with this one more than the other things that I gave myself to do. And one of the things I struggled with is, this is sort of a deep thing to think about, the love of God, right? And I don't want to talk about it in ways that are just sort of trite and, you know, not helpful or something along those lines. So let's look at a couple things here. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So notice there that who's bestowing the love in that verse? The Father, okay? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, let me just say, you don't need to write me. I know this is John. I get all that, okay? But is there things about that verse that are true for us today as members of the body of Christ? Okay? Notice, so has God bestowed on us a manner of love? He certainly has, right? And he hath bestowed it upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, if you're in Christ, are you a son of God? And as a son of God, are you therefore beloved of the Father, and has the Father bestowed love upon you? Look at verse 16, same chapter. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Now watch what he says. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I want you to notice two things there, okay? Number one, how do we perceive? How does a human being perceive the love of God? You perceive the love of God by looking at Christ offering himself for your sin, what Charlie was talking about last night. That is the ultimate expression and manifestation of love, right? And then notice that that is supposed to then result, that an understanding of that and a perception of that is supposed to result here in some, it's supposed to be reciprocated towards other people, and we ought to lay down our lives for who? The brethren. That's what the verse says. So it reminds me a little bit of Galatians chapter 5. Why don't you turn there quick? Go grab Galatians chapter 5 and notice what Paul says to the Galatians here. Now people, when they think about the liberty of grace, they kind of misunderstand it, right? And they think that liberty is just license to do whatever you want. That's not the way Paul teaches liberty, okay? Notice how Paul teaches liberty. He says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto what? Liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to what? See, that's what people say, right? The religious crowd, the denominational systems of the world, they say, don't teach people that grace stuff, because if you teach them that grace stuff, you're going to give them license to do whatever they want. Newsflash, you don't need me to tell you anything. You do what you want by yourself just fine without me telling you anything. Okay? But notice what it says. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love do what? Serve one another. So the love of God that has been demonstrated to us through Christ is not something that we just sort of hoard up for ourselves. It's something that we are supposed to then one another or reciprocate back to other members of the body of Christ, okay? So there's that aspect of it. And then notice verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this is, when we went through the book of Galatians, those of you that are part of the assembly here, I made a point about this. This to me is a fascinating thing. Are you as a member of the body of Christ under the law? No. We're not under the law. We're under what? Grace, okay? But you didn't get liberty so that you could serve yourself and serve your flesh and your own interests and what you wanted to do. You were given liberty so that you could, by love, serve who? Other people. And then notice what he says. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a fascinating thing to me to think about that when you and I love our neighbor as ourself, we are fulfilling the fundamental requirement of the law without being under what? The law. So we see that the love of God is a very important thing. It's a very big deal, and it's something that we need to kind of get straight in our understanding. Go back to 1 John, get chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 7. Now, these verses are about as explicit as you can get about this. Okay? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of who? God. Okay? Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth who? God. Now look at the next verse. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? How's that verse end? For God is what? So again, that is a positive statement. That is a statement of who and what God is. God is what? Love. You know, Charlie was talking last night about almost like Inside Out God Edition, where he was talking about you got mercy and you got love and you got righteousness and you got the different attributes of God, and they're sort of talking through things. And what ends up happening is, does God satisfy all of them through the perfection of his own character and nature? Okay, it's just a fascinating thing to think about, okay? Now, look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our what? Sins. Drop down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And there's a statement again, God is what? So God in his fundamental nature and character is God love. Now, let's talk about this briefly. The love of God often gets messed up. Some theologians stress God's love to the neglect of his holiness and justice. And so they say, well, God is love, therefore he's going to save everybody. Universalism, right? Well, God is so loving and he cares about humanity so much that he's going to forgive everybody of everything they've ever done in the end, and great, hugs and kisses, isn't it wonderful? Okay? And so they overemphasize love and they de-emphasize the other attributes of God. Okay, God is all of these things. So as I was saying, some theologians stress God's love to the neglect of his holiness and justice. Okay, others diminish his love by limiting it to only some people. Calvinism. Okay, that is just as big of an error as the universalist error. Okay, so that's why if we're going to have a thorough understanding of the Father, we have to understand all of the various attributes and characteristics that the Father has. Yes, God is love, but is God also just and holy, etc., etc.? Okay? So we can't overemphasize one to the extent of the other. Okay? So people go sideways on this by either saying love is the only thing that matters, or they diminish it and they say, well, God only cares about certain people. That's equally what? That's equally wrong, okay? Now, I got a whole bunch of verses here. There's no way we got time to go through all of them, so I'm going to have to sort of make some choices about what I want to do here. Go with me, if you would, to, let's get one Old Testament reference. Go get Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I think it's important to see this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is why I chose to go here, okay? Because, yes, God is a dispensational God, and he's changed his dispensational dealings with man throughout time, but has God changed his fundamental nature and character in any of this? No, okay? So notice Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to do what? To love them. So did God love Israel every bit as much as he loves the body of Christ? Sure, because that's his nature, that's his character, that's who he is. Get Romans 5. Get Romans chapter 5. This verse was already referred to in the last study, but notice Romans, there's two things I want to point out here. Romans chapter 5. In the last study, Matt read verse 8, but let's look at it again. But God commendeth his love toward us. How did he do that? How did God commend his love toward us? The verse tells you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and he suffers there, and he bleeds, and he dies, and he makes satisfaction for sin, is he doing that out of an act of love? Okay? It's love. Verse 5, same chapter. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad where? In our hearts. Okay? So if you are a believer, has God demonstrated his love through dying on the, sending his son to die on the cross? And now that you've placed faith in Jesus Christ, has he shed abroad in your heart his love by the Holy Ghost? Read the rest of verse 5. And hope, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is what? Given to us, right? So have you now been given the capacity as a believer to understand some things about the love of God because you have the Holy Spirit? Okay? Get Romans 8. Get Romans 8 quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of those things separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that did what? Loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything separate you from the love of God? No. So, get with me Philippians chapter 2. Get Philippians chapter 2 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 13 in the other. Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 13. Philippians chapter 2. So what have we seen so far? How did God demonstrate his love? He demonstrated his love through Christ by him dying for our what? Sins, okay? We've seen that God is love. We've seen that as a fundamental nature and character of who God is, all right? Now, look at Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to think about this. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in who? So is Paul saying to the Philippians, and by extension to us, that the same mind that was in Christ should be in who? In us, okay? Well, what is it? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, why did he do that? Why did Christ do that? Why did he leave heaven's glory and take upon himself the form of a servant? And why was he found in the likeness of men? Read the next verse. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto what? Death, even the death of the cross, right? So this is a window into the mind of Christ when he decides to take upon himself human flesh so that he can go to the cross and die and suffer and make satisfaction for sin, right? Now, what do we know from the other verses? What is motivating him to do that? Love, okay? Now, Paul's saying that we should have the same mind, the same love. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. This is kind of where I want to end by making some points here. Now, I just want to read the first three verses, and then I want to ask you some questions, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not what? Charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am what? Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me what? Nothing. Okay? Now, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to think about this. Someone can perform all of the following actions completely devoid of charity. Speak with the tongues of men and angels. Have the gift of prophecy. Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Have faith to remove mountains. Bestow all their goods to feed the poor and give their body to be burned. They can do all of those activities. They can do all of those actions. But if they don't have what? Charity. If they don't have charity, then it is, according to verse 1, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. According to verse 2, it's nothing. And according to verse 3, it profits what? Nothing. So that tells me now something about charity. Charity is not the action. Charity is the heart attitude out of which the action is what? Done. Because you can do the activities, the actions that are listed here, and not have any what? Charity, okay? Therefore, it seems to me that charity is the heart attitude with which someone does something rather than the action that is performed, okay? Now, I have been skipping over things. I want you to consider briefly this definition from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language for charity. Notice what he says. In a general sense, what? Love, benevolence, goodwill, but notice this, that disposition of what? Heart, which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow what? In this chapter, the things, Paul says you can do all of these things. They're all great things, right? I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to have faith to remove a mountain? Wouldn't you like to be able to go down to North Carolina and just speak a word and make it all better for those folks? Okay? You can do all of these great things, but if you don't have charity, it's of no value, it's of no profit, and you're a sounding brass and a tinkling what? Cymbal. So what we realize, at least to me, as I've thought about this, okay, and that is the fact that charity and love accomplish the same things. So I put this table up here so that we could save some time, okay? Hopefully you can read that. Can you guys all read that? No, we can't read it. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Well, I'm going to read it to you then, okay? And you can look at the notes afterwards. Notice, we'll only look at a few of these because I don't have time to do all of them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Notice, and above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Does charity cover a multitude of sins? Yes, it does. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes. Love covereth all what? So do charity and love accomplish the same thing? If you compare the cross references, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your and patience of hope, okay? So notice you've got faith, love, and hope, when here you had faith, hope, and what? Charity. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, okay? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after goodness, faith, notice, love, patience, and what? Meekness. So charity is in the same category as patience, okay? So what I'm going with this is when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we see charity being discussed here, are we still talking about God's love? Are we still talking about the heart attitude out of which somebody should demonstrate themselves to somebody else? Now, I want to end here because I think this is important in our thinking regarding this, okay? Now, this passage has more to say, or as much to say, about what love charity is not as it does about what love and charity is or does. Does that make sense? So I've kind of alluded to this already, but if I say, well, look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Is that a positive thing that charity does? Yes. Notice the next one, and is kind. Is that a positive thing that charity is? Okay. Charity envieth not. Okay. Now it is telling you what charity does not what. When it says charity envies not, it's saying that charity doesn't what? Envy. So if envy is involved in the equation, are you functioning out of charity? No. So this passage tells us what it is and what it is not. And it occurs to me I might have missed some already, but if I did, you'll forgive me because I'm a human and I miss stuff all the time. But read verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Positive. And is kind. Positive. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So charity, I apparently missed envieth not, okay? Charity envies not. Is that a statement of what charity does not do? Yes. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is that a statement about what charity does not do? Okay. Is not puffed up. Is that a statement about what charity is not? Okay. Then you get to verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Again, what it's not. Seeketh not her own. Negative. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no what? Evil. So if you look at the blue, you see all the things that charity is not. And if you look at the white side of that, you see all the things that charity what? Is. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's contemplating taking upon himself the form of a servant. And he's contemplating expressing and demonstrating and commending his love toward us by dying for our sins. Is he doing this? Is he doing this out of envy? No. Is he doing it to vaunt himself? No. Now, is the Father going to glorify him? Okay. But he's not doing it for his own. Is he thinking evil of you while he's doing it? These rotten people. I really don't want to do this. Okay. Right, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. You think through those things, and those are all ways in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not operating as he is commending his love toward us on the cross. Now think about the other side of it. Verse 7, beareth all things. Is he barren of all things? Is he believing that the plans and purposes that the Godhead had before the world began are exactly what needs to happen to accomplish the plan? So is he believing all things? Okay? Hopeth all things. Does he know what's going to come about as a result of what he's doing? Okay? He endureth all things. Obviously, he's enduring quite a lot. Charity, verse 8, never faileth. It never what? Did the Lord Jesus Christ fail? No. Did he exercise charity and love exactly the way he was supposed to accomplish what the God had wanted done? Yes. And so when we think about the love of God as an attribute of God, we realize that God's love does not behave the way the left side of this table would have. It's not behaving in the blue. It's behaving where? In the white. Okay? Now, here's the problem.
Oh, man, some of these things, I tell you what. Look at verse 5.
Doth not behave itself unseemly. Just don't answer me out loud, but have you ever done that? Seeketh not her own. I know no one in here has ever been selfish. Is not easily provoked. That's a tough one, but I think the toughest one is the next one. Thinketh no what? Listen, if you are thinking evil of people, that is not charity. That is not charity. That is not the love of God. That is not the fruit of the Spirit manifesting itself in your life. That is your flesh. Because charity thinks no what? Evil. I'm telling you right now, folks, try that verse out in the next 2.5 weeks before the election a little bit. Just try it. Okay? Because I know if you're anything like me, I have been doing a lot of evil thinking. I'm just being honest. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious. Do we all do this? And so when we think evil, are we operating in the love of God? Are we operating in charity? Or are we operating out of the flesh? And so when we think about 1 Corinthians 13, I guess I would just challenge you here at the end of my time to just say to yourself, read when you are pondering your actions, your motives, your reasons for doing things, and why you're doing what you're doing, this is an excellent place for us to go and read and evaluate why we're doing what we're doing. And are we doing things that are motivated by, are the things that charity would do, or are we doing things that are the things that charity doesn't what? Do. God's love doesn't do any of the things in what? Blue on that column. It doesn't do any of those things, right? Does God behave himself unseemly? Does God vaunt himself? Is God puffed up just because he's an egomaniac and he wants? No, God's, the other attributes of who God is all come into play, right? Does God seek his own? Not the way we seek our own, right? Is God trying to accomplish something in the universe that he's doing for himself? Yes, in that sense, but that's not a negative thing. That's a what? That's a positive thing that God's trying to do. And does God think any evil? Can God even think evil things? I would say to you that I would struggle to say yes. I think you'd be in trouble if you say yes. Does he know about evil things? Yes. But does he himself think evil things? No. He's suffering long. He's kind. He rejoices in the truth. And by the way, there's my other attribute, right? He rejoices in what? Truth. He bears all things. He believeth all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. And the love of God in the end, charity in the end, never what? Never fails. To me, that's an encouraging thing. So, charity and love is the heart attitude out of which we serve. It's the attitude that says, I've been given, Galatians 5, I've been given liberty. I'm not going to use my liberty as an occasion to the flesh to serve myself. I'm going to use my liberty to serve who? Others first. And by the way, that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when in Philippians 2, he left all that and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. I hope that helps. I hope that makes sense. And I hope that you find that encouraging. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to open your word this morning and for the time we yet have in front of us in the other studies. We're grateful for these saints that have made it out here, some from a distance and have traveled to be here. We pray they would also be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.